Praise the Lord. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation. And it could be today. It really could. Well, right before we get into the message, let me just go over our schedule for this week. Beginning this Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, we begin our missions conference. And Evangelist Ted Mock will be our keynote speaker. He'll be speaking in each of the services. And then through the week, we'll have time for our missionary guests to present their ministries, the Byerleys who are headed to South Africa, and then the Shreve family headed to Chile, and of course our missionaries that we've been supporting now for about 10 years, Glenn and Tammy Clagio, will also be with us. Every night there will be children's church. Missionaries will be helping with that, and then Mrs. Mock will be helping with children's church as well. With that, she is a ventriloquist, so I've asked her if she might just do a little bit of that for us. So you want to come for that. I hope you'll come. Try to come every night. And that'll go Wednesday through Saturday evening. Now, we used to do the meal on Saturday evenings, but with COVID and those kind of things, probably best not right now to do that. We would have what we call roundtable discussion, but we're just going to go with a regular service on Saturday night on this particular conference. And then on Sunday morning, we'll still do both services. Now, if you notice out on the sign, it just says 11. I just didn't have enough room to put everything on the sign. So we will have the 9:30 service, and then we'll have the 11 o'clock service again, closing out the conference with Brother Mock preaching. Now, for those of you who are members, we support missions by what we call Faith Promise. Some of you are not familiar with that, but Faith Promise is going above your regular giving, your tithes and offerings, and just trusting God to bring in a certain amount every year. I've done this since I was a teenager, and I can tell you every time I've committed to the Lord to give a certain amount, the Lord's already spoken to me about what He wants me to do this year, and He's always provided. He does, and it really is a matter of faith. And just encourage you to take part in that. It's always the goal. Every time we have we now alternate missions conferences and mission emphasis month. So next year we would just bring missionaries in each Sunday of a particular month. But you know, every year we depend on God's people just to say, hey, I believe the Lord wants me to give this toward missions above my regular tithes. And we have supported now, I don't remember, I have to go back and look just how many exactly, but it's like 45 to 47 missionaries. Now, we've actually supported more in the past. We've had a number come off the field. So I'd like us to see some new missionaries added on. And so you pray and be asking God about what you might do. And the way we do this is we give all of our members a card that simply asks you to write down what you believe the Lord wants you to give, either weekly or biweekly or monthly or in an annual way. And you don't put your name to it. We don't ask for names. You just let us know so that we can figure out if we can add any missionaries. And sometimes we will bump up what we do in the amount of support. Now, we support our missionaries at a pretty high level compared to other ministries. Some ministries support missionaries for $25 a month or $50 a month. We start at $100 and then go up from there. Now, I don't think there's a right way or a wrong way to do that. That's just what we've chosen to do. And so we hope that you'll be praying about that and then just commit yourself to being here for the services. So I know it's not always convenient. I know work's always a factor, other things. But if you can all at all be here, take advantage of it. And even if we weren't doing the conference, I just want to hear Ted Mock. You know, for years, I think this is back in Pastor Nisley's days, we have supported the Lighthouse Children's Home Ministries. That is a worldwide ministry with children's homes all over the globe. And I just kept, if you want to call it the tradition, going over the years. And then one year I thought, you know, I want to know more about this ministry. And so I started doing some investigation and heard Brother Mock preach. And I was like, good night, that guy's a good preacher. So you would be blessed just to come hear the preaching. You got to come hear this guy preach. And I didn't know his wife did ventriloquism, and that's always fun. So you guys come, be part of that, meet the missionaries. And I mentioned that somebody already has said, I'm going to take him out on Saturday evening. So if you'd be interested in maybe taking a missionary out to lunch, You could do that on Sunday after the conference ends. Of course, you'd have to be here for this hour service. But if you'd like to do that, you're welcome to do that. If they're able and you're able and you want to do that, I'm sure it'd be a blessing to them. So you can think about that and anticipate that. One thing I did not mention this morning during prayer time, Grant and Carrie Smith are in Virginia, along with the Bell family, Pastor Bell over at Calvary Independent Church. They're in Virginia this morning because Ryan is headed over to Iraq, and he'll be there for at least 9 months, maybe a year. Of course, that leaves Elizabeth behind. So if you would pray for Ryan, he leaves this Friday. He'll go down to Texas for a few weeks in training and then head over to Iraq for about a year. So pray for him. Pray for the other families as they're down there spending some time with him before they leave, if you would. Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're actually going to look at a few verses in chapter 23. But we're going to begin this morning, and this in a sense is introductory remarks, if you want to put it that way, before we get into the meat of what we call the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus began his public ministry, he began that public ministry with a sermon. And we call that sermon what? Sermon on the Mount. And he ends his public ministry with a sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse. From this moment on, everything will cease with his public ministry. In his Sermon on the Mount, he blessed people, or called, this is the way you can be blessed. Prior to this, he renders many judgments against the people, against the leadership especially, and then the people of Israel. And chapter 24 and 25 spells out the judgment that's going to come. And so as we begin here this morning, we're going to look at chapter 23 and at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Father, I pray you bless your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word. Lord, help us to have an attitude of wanting not only to gain knowledge, but to want to begin to put into practice anything that you would show us that we are not being faithful to do, that you'd encourage us to continue in things that we are doing that are right, that you convict us of sin that may be prevalent in our lives that we may not even be aware of at this moment. So we depend on you, Holy Spirit, to do the work in each of our lives. And I depend on you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me this morning and to give me liberty in this pulpit. You know, every heart here, we have some folks grieving here this morning. Bring comfort to them as only you, the Comforter, can. And as you convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, do that in us today. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus makes a statement. He says, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And when you go into chapter 24, you find out very plainly what the term desolate means. So there's no need to give a textbook definition of the word desolate. You'll know. You'll know it by the things that you read. When we looked at chapters 21 through 23, we find Jesus speaking to basically the leadership of Israel. Sadducees, who functioned as the priestly line, even though they didn't believe in the afterlife, they didn't believe in the spirit world, which is amazing. The Pharisees, the Herodians, he dealt with those who had any kind of leadership in Israel, and this is what he did. He rendered judgment upon them. But when you come to the end of chapter 23, he not only renders judgment, final judgment, on these leaders. Now he renders judgment on the people of Israel itself. A few hours earlier, Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives into the city, and the people come out, and the multitudes begin to say, Oh, save us. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. But we're told in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 25, these words. It speaks of Jesus and it says, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him those people just a day or so before who threw their coats and their cloaks and palm branches and such in the way as he rode into the city and declared him the king. He didn't need anyone to tell him that their motivation was wrong and that they would just hours later turn on him. And they did. After this event, after this sermon, it was a private sermon actually. It was a sermon given to an exclusive group of people, his followers. After he gives this sermon, he'll go into the upper room. They'll have the Last Supper. He'll go to the garden, middle of the night. The leadership will come and illegally arrest him, try him with an illegal trial, early place him on a cross the next day, take him off that cross about 3 p.m. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And then he has 40 days between heaven and earth in which he ministers once again to the people before he ascends the final time back to the Father. And right now, he's been doing this for 2,000 years now. He has been interceding for you. He's been interceding for you. Now, he hasn't been interceding for you for 2,000 years, but you're part of that group. I'm part of that. He intercedes for us. So much he loves you. His work has really not stopped. He continues to work on your behalf. Nevertheless, he renders here in this passage a final judgment on the nation. In verse 37, again, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He renders a judgment on the city and the people of Israel. These same people would just, hours later, and you can find this in Matthew 27, verse 25, they would say this. The same people who said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, would say this. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Those same people who said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, would say, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate would say, why? What evil hath he done? I find no fault in this man. He's not worthy of death. He's not worthy of being crucified. And they would say, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, listen to me very carefully. God the Father said, okay, if that's what you want, if that's the way you want it, it will be so. I'd be very careful with the words they use, and I've been guilty of this, of saying things, letting things come out of my mouth that I later regret. Every idle word that we speak will be brought before judgment. You say, can you explain that? No, I can't. I know when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not stand there for the condemnation of our sin. But there are some things that he says about the judgment for the believer that we ought to sit up and take note about. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5, when he talks about the judgment of the believer, he says, knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you think the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, is just going to be some easy cakewalk, you got another thing coming. And so do I. He said, if that's what you want, if you want your blood and your children's blood to be on your heads for the crucifixion of my son, it's done. And it was. And you begin to see the understanding of this term, desolate. Your house, the house of Israel, is left desolate. Desolate. Here in this passage, he says in verse 39, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, think about this. They're standing there for the last moment in the temple. The people are going to begin to disperse, and Jesus and his apostles are going to leave. They're going to go to the Mount of Olives. And they're And Peter and James and John and all those guys are listening to this, and they're saying, wait a minute. You said, you'll not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the problem is, you already said that. Look back at Matthew 21, verse 9. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, they already said that. But he knew what was in the hearts of all men. And he knew what their intent was, and it wasn't right. But he said, there is going to come a day where you'll cry out those words with the right intent. You'll recognize me not just as the conquering king, but you'll have recognized me because Zechariah tells us you will look upon him whom you have pierced and mourn. And then when they say it that second time, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, their intent and their hearts will be right. You know their hearts, the people of Israel's hearts were not right, because you don't turn on a dime against somebody unless your heart is evil. Oh, you be our Savior. You save us from Rome. Oh, blessed are you, King. And then the next day or a few days after, cry out for him to be crucified. You don't do that, do you? Sometimes we act that way, don't we? Sometimes we can turn on a dime against our own Savior. We can say the sweetest things out of our mouth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next day something goes wrong, we get bad news, and I can't believe he allowed this to happen to me. What's wrong with God? We're so two-faced. I say that because I know my own struggles. We're no much, much better than these people, are we? Those apostles heard those words, and I'm sure they were wondering, no, wait, that doesn't quite make sense. And I think, now this is my personal opinion. I think most men would disagree with me, and you might disagree with me, but this is my personal opinion. But I've got to render my personal opinion, so I want everybody to understand that personal opinion. I think these men, when they heard those words, said, he doesn't intend to set up his throne now. I think their minds begin to race over the last 3.5 years of his ministry. And every time he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be scourged and beaten and crucified. And I think at that moment it began to dawn on them. That's why he's here. He's not going to set up the kingdom. He's not going to set it up. I think it began to dawn on them. He actually is going to die. So they leave. They leave the city, and verse 1 of chapter 24 tells us, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Those are very direct questions. And so the notion that chapter 24 just deals with what happened in AD 70 is dismissed by not just this statement, but this is one of the statements that tells you this is dealing with more than just what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, we want to know about the end of the world. The term end, telos, means the very end. We want to know, or telos means world, but that term, the end, means the very end. We want to know what happens at the very end of the world. We want you to tell us. He goes out of the temple, and as he's going out, the disciples say, Jesus, look at these buildings. Now, notice it's buildings, it's plural, because it wasn't just the temple. When the Jews came back from captivity at the insistence of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild the temple, it was not the same temple that Solomon had built. It wasn't anywhere near as glamorous, or as David would put it, magnificent. It really would have been one of the wonders of the world. So they rebuilt the temple, but not to its former glory. Herod comes along, and he is ruling this region, and he decides he's going to beautify it. And he does. He beautifies the temple itself, but then he begins to build a complex. Has anybody ever been to Jerusalem? Has any of you been to Jerusalem? Okay, I have not, but talking with those who have, and you can still see what we call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. That is the retention walls for Herod's, what is called Herod's Temple. It was actually a massive complex. I read where some of the stones were 12 by 12 by 40. They weighed tons and tons and tons, and it's still a marvel how even in those days they were able. Of course, the Romans were very ingenious. They had a highway system and things that, you know, way were advanced from other societies. But anyway, that's besides the point. He looks with the disciples at all these buildings, and they're just amazed by what had happened. That Herod, the Bible says in the book of John, it took 46 years to build, or at least to beautify, the temple complex. But when you read about it, you find out that it really didn't come to completion for another 30 years. It was AD 64 when they finally put the finishing touches on the temple complex. AD 64, 3 years before the Jews rebelled and war started between Rome and the Jews. So they get all the way up after 70-some years of building this thing, and now it's in danger. And of course, as Jesus said, it would be destroyed. And Jesus looks at these things and he says, guys, you see all this? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And some people have said, well then, how do you have the Wailing Wall? Because it was a retention wall, it wasn't really part of the temple itself. It held everything in place, or at least the one side. He said, these things are going to be dismantled piece by piece. Now, I'm not a great historian when it comes to this, but the little bit of reading, I'll share this with you because I think it's important. In AD 67, the Jews have like an insurrection, and they rebel against the Romans, and they begin to feud. And Vespians, I believe it was, brought Roman troops and began to go through Israel. In course, the destruction of the temple was in AD 70. On the week of Passover, you have a multiplied amount of people, probably over a million people, packed within that city. And when Vespians, I think he was replaced, I may be wrong on this, he was replaced by Titus, they came and they besieged the city, and they wouldn't let anyone out. Even people who had come from Cyprus or from Italy or from Antioch or wherever it may have been, wherever they came from, they wouldn't let them out. And they say the Jews inside began to go against each other because some were very militant, like the Zealots, and they wanted to fight the Romans, or other Jews who said, no, we need to surrender and make peace. And so they began to go after each other, and the Roman leadership said, just let them do it. And so in the siege, they just let them basically destroy themselves. And over the course of time, they ran out of food, they ran out of resources, and it began to turn to cannibalism. They began to eat each other. You know, that's exactly what Jesus said, or God said would happen to the Jews if they rebelled against him. He said, you'll eat your own. You'll eat your own children. And they began to do those things. Eventually, when the city would fall, the Romans came in and began to level the city and literally did, I guess, some hand-to-hand type combat, kind of like when our troops went into Fallujah and some of those other places and went street by street, building by building. That's what the Romans did for a while in overtaking the Jews and slaughtered between 1.1 million and 1.3 million Jews. It took, I think, about, I might be wrong, the total about 70,000 captives and sent throughout the Roman Empire. Toward the end of that, they even crucified Jews. They said, and one writer said, you could see on the hillsides, the hill covered with crosses, just blackened by crosses, and the Jews crucified. His blood be upon us and on our children. And God said, okay, your house is left to you desolate. And this is what you want. That's why we should be very careful with our words, number one. Because sometimes we get what we ask for. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. What a terrible pronouncement. What a terrible prophetic announcement that Jesus gave. against his people. And we know, looking back at chapter 23 and verse 37, that's not what he wanted. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Remember Jesus sitting there, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And he took them and sat them in his lap and he blessed them. That was not what he wanted, the destruction of Jerusalem. But they said, we want your blood to be on us and our children. And God said, okay, if that's what you want. Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the city, and then the disciples, realizing that he is not going to set up a kingdom right now, ask him three direct questions, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, number one, when shall these things be? Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And thirdly, what of the end of the world? The very end. We want to know about those things. We want to know. I mean, if you're not going to set up your kingdom now, and there's going to be a second time you come, we want to know. Something else I think happened. I think at this point, these men who themselves were at a fever pitch waiting to see Jesus crowned, when they heard this statement, when he utterly condemned the leadership of Israel, and then he condemned the nation of Israel, and he said, I'm coming back a second time, I think they realized, you know what? Everything he said for the last 3.5 years about being scourged, being crucified and dying is real. And that's why we're here. And the Bible tells us in John that sorrow began to fill their hearts. And I think the reality of what they were there for began to really hit them. And they were coming to grips with this fact that this is what's going to happen here in Jerusalem to our Savior. So what's going to happen to the one we thought would become the king now? So they begin to ask these questions. Because it should be, now listen to me, look at me. It should be in the heart of every child of God that we want his coming. Just like Delcy sang about. That should be the anticipation of our heart. You know, bar nothing else, that should be the thing that we look forward to the most. His coming. His coming. So, Jesus, if you're not setting up your kingdom on earth now, then tell us when these things will be and when you'll come again and when the very end of the earth, the world is going to come. And so, I'm going to spell out to you just simple terms today what you and I ought to be doing until he comes. Because he is coming back, and that is certain. That's not even a question. He is coming back. But the question is, when, they asked, when will you come again? When will be the very end of your world? When are these things going to happen? When is going to be the desolation of Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem has been rebuilt. And Jerusalem is going to become desolate again. If you read carefully the prophecies of Zechariah, you know that Jerusalem is headed yet for another bloodbath. It won't be totally destroyed. Praise the Lord, he'll come back during that time. But that's not the only desolation. So what should we be looking for? What should we be doing until that time that he returns, when his own people, the Jews, and many on the face of the earth, there will be many converted during that time of tribulation, and they'll say, blessed is he that cometh in him. What should we be doing? I want you to see these things with me this morning. Now listen, until he comes, occupy. He said, occupy till I come. Look with me at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I want you to begin with me in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were anticipating that, just like we are anticipating the second coming. They were anticipating his immediate setup of the kingdom. And he wasn't going to do that. And so he gives them an answer by means of a parable. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, we're not going to read the whole parable because it's not the point of understanding the parable today. We've looked at this before. But the point is, he is using this parable to share with them the fact that he is going away, but one day will return. And while he's gone, you got responsibilities, and I have responsibilities. Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Folks, until he comes, and it literally could be today. I mean, it literally could be today. But then again, it could be 100 years from now. I'm reminded of what Peter wrote. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter wrote those words because the last chapter there in that epistle deal with the second coming of Jesus. And there was the statement made. He said, people say, where is the promise of your coming? All things continue just like they've always been. You keep saying you're coming back and nothing ever changes. This is just a bunch of baloney. And Peter said, that's not really why he's not coming back. It's not because he's slack. It's not because he's forgotten. He said the reason he hasn't come earlier is because he's not willing for anyone to perish. And as long as he has to take to get the last person saved that he knows in his foreknowledge will get saved, he'll wait. And that kind of tempers your expectations, doesn't it, a little bit? You know what? It might be your friend. Could be your relative. That might be that one on God's prophetical calendar that is the last soul to be saved before his return. He's not slack. He's not forgetful. He just doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his attitude and that's his heart. So knowing this, knowing that he could return today, it could be 100 years from today, whenever that particular moment is, here's what Jesus said to his followers. I'm not setting up the kingdom, guys. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to occupy till I come. What does the word occupy mean? It means to busy yourself. It means literally to trade. In other words, You continue to do your work. So here's what I would say to you. Until he comes, whether it's today or whether it's 100 years from today, here's what you ought to do. You ought to occupy till Christ comes. Busy yourself. So here, folks, keep serving. Keep serving your families. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In morning service, we had different teenagers here. And I just said to the parents, look, you continue to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And don't do as some have done and kind of twiddle their thumbs and say, it really doesn't matter because Jesus is coming back next week. So why should I, you know, just kind of quit life? No, no. You got to ministry to your personal family. Listen. You keep serving in ministry so our spiritual family can get what they need. If you are a teacher, you keep loving your students. You keep doing everything in your power to reach out to them, not just in the classroom, but outside the classroom, ministering individually to your students. Love them and build them up in Christ. You occupy till I come. Keep yourself busy serving the Lord, because some people's attitudes is, well, if he's coming and he's coming soon, then I'm just not going to do anymore. And that literally has happened. A guy by the name of Harold Camping. You guys remember Harold Camping? Anybody remember Harold Camping? He was the president of Family Radio, and he predicted that Jesus was going to return. And he set the date at May 21st, 2011. May 21st, 2011 came. Some of you remember this now. It's jarring your memory, isn't it? He didn't come. So he reset the date to October 21st, 2011, and Jesus didn't come then either. Those people who are following Camping's prediction, some of them actually sold their homes. Basically gave up everything because their attitude was, Jesus is coming May 21st, so I don't need this house and I don't need my job. And literally there have been people who have, whether with Camping or somebody else, have literally sold their property, quit their jobs, moved to some remote place to sit around waiting for Jesus to come back because so-and-so said he's coming back on this particular date. Can I tell you, if you do that, you're foolish. Amen. You say, that's an awfully strong word. It is. And I mean it just the way it sounded. You'd be foolish to do such a thing. That's why Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. So quit pretending that you do. How many know the name Hal Lindsey? A lot of you know that. He wrote a bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth. Remember that book? Now, Hal Lindsey's a good man, but he set a date. He said Jesus was coming back in 1988. Well, it's 2021, and Jesus did not come back. Now, Hal Lindsey's a good man, but he was wrong. And listen, I just mentioned two examples. You can go back in the 1800s, people predicting things. Yeah, we like to get after the Jehovah's Witnesses because of what Charles Taz Russell did. We've done the same thing. Don't be a date setter. Don't claim you know, because you don't, Jesus said. He said, number one, the reason I don't tell you that, because you know what, if it was real close, you know what you might do? You might sell your house. You might quit your job. You might go up there to whatever mountain range and just sit there for the coming of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not my purpose. My purpose for you is to get busy and work, and you work to the very moment I come. You occupy when? Till I come. Don't quit. Don't quit serving Christ. Don't quit ministering to your family. Don't quit doing the things that are right and pleasing in the eyes of your Savior. Occupy till I come. Secondly, I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we'll begin to read in verse 6. Of course, Jesus has now been raised from the dead. He has spent time going back and forth to heaven and earth for the last 40 days. Paul mentions that he spoke to a group of people of over 500, and this may be the event. I'm not certain of that, but this might be the event of where over 500 people were gathered. It was the day he was going to ascend the final time to do what he's doing right now, interceding for you and me. That's his ministry. He's interceding for us. Verse 6, and when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now think about it. Think about who's asking that. It's probably Peter. He's always the one that's the chief spokesman. Back 43 days ago or so, it sunk into him and the other apostles, he's actually going to die. And sorrow, as John said, filled their hearts. And they had to cope with that. And you know this, because you read the scriptures, they thought he was dead and gone. He wasn't coming back. And they were scared when they saw him in that upper room that day. Why are you terrified, he said. You know, ghost doesn't have a body as you see me have. You know that. So listen, now this great joy fills their heart because he's risen from the dead. They're all excited, and now they've got to see him on different occasions. And even though, now think about this, even though that Jesus had looked Peter in the face and said, Peter, you are going to have, when you grow old, people who are going to dress you and lead you to a place you don't want to go, brother. You're going to be martyred for my cause. He spoke of Peter's death, the kind of death he would die, a martyr's death. Peter and the others still said, now? Will you set up the kingdom
right now?
Now notice Jesus' response. Verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Guys, what have I already told you? Don't you remember back the Olivet Discourse, what I said to you? There in chapter 24, verse 36, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man. Listen, guys, I've already told you that. This is what I want you to do. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Guys, folks, listen to me. Jesus said, I'm not setting up my kingdom yet. And you don't have to worry about the exact date, the exact month. You don't have to worry about any of that. Here's what you have to worry about. Number one, you occupy till I come. Secondly, you witness till I come. Folks, you still have neighbors that need Jesus Christ. You still have relatives that need Jesus Christ. There are still strangers that are going to come across your path that need Jesus Christ. And we can't go to Spain. And you may not be able to go to South Africa or Chile, but God has given us an avenue for you to get the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's called missions. And it is a privilege to say, forget McDonald's. Forget Ruby Tuesdays. Forget the extra day of vacation. I'm going to set some money aside so I can fulfill what Jesus told me to do, witness till I come. And I can't go. I can't go to Brazil. I can't go to Japan. I can't go to China. I can't go to these places. But I can send the Byerlys. I can send the Shreves. I can send the Clajos. They can go and do what I can't do. And I'm going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And you realize today that Grace Baptist Church is literally influencing every inhabited continent on the face of the earth. Every continent in which there are people, with the exception of Antarctica, we have missionaries in every continent. And what are you going to do to help? What am I going to do to help? He said, this is what I want you to do. No, I'm not setting my kingdom right now, men. You just witness till I come. And when I'm ready, I'll come. I'll come. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 10? This is one of the great chapters talking about salvation. In Romans chapter 10, I want you to notice verse 14. It's a question that you and I have to consider. You have to consider this today. Whatever your station in life, you have to consider this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now if you say, well, that's your job, pastor. You're the preacher. No, no, no. I'm a pastor. Actually, the Bible refers to me as a bishop. I know, there was a big joke about some, we had some people baptized here several years ago when they came in late to the service and said, where's the bishop? And some of the guys that were ushering thought that was really funny, and they're back there cracking up. But actually, when you read 1 Timothy and Titus, he refers to this office as the office of a bishop. So, yeah, I am a bishop. But anyway, that's besides the point. I'm just teasing. You don't have to call me bishop. Please don't do that. But a lot of times, you know, people just call me preacher. Well, I am. What am I doing right now? I'm preaching. What does the word preacher mean? It means to herald. It just means to proclaim. Guess what you do every time you witness to somebody? You are a preacher. Barbara, when you witness to people, you become a preacher, not a pastor. You're not usurping authority over men. You shouldn't. But you preach. D, when you've witnessed to your neighbors, and have had influence for the gospel's sake with your neighbors, you know you are at that moment, you're a preacher. Not a pastor, not a bishop, but you are a preacher. You're proclaiming the truth. And listen, God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be a preacher. Because they cannot hear unless they're told. And they cannot be saved unless they hear. Verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And that's what we're doing, folks. We are trying to send people out to places that you and I cannot go. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, I don't think most people would consider the feet one of the most beautiful parts of the human anatomy. Can I tell you this? It is to God. Feet that will overcome the fear to walk across the street to tell their neighbor about Jesus. Feet that will walk down the street to go to a stranger's house and tell people about Jesus. Jesus said, your feet are beautiful. Your feet are beautiful. So listen, you don't know when I'm coming back, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to occupy till I come, and I want you to witness till I come. And finally, this morning, I want you to turn it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 22. Now this text may sound kind of strange when I read it, but I'll explain it as I go along. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, he says, Lay hands suddenly on no man. That's talking about ordaining men into the gospel ministry. He said, don't do it suddenly. Don't ordain someone into the ministry unless they're tried and you know they're not novices. That's what that term means. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Now listen to this. Keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. I read the whole text to go back and point a couple things out. Number one, he said, you keep yourself pure. Secondly, he says, there are some men's sins that are very open beforehand. You know they're sinners. It's very apparent. And before they go to judgment, you know what their life is like. If I say the name Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, Jack the Ripper, do I need to say any more? They don't need to stand at the judgment, great white throne judgment for us to know what they were. We know. Some men's sins are open beforehand. He said others, they follow after. Some men look really good. Some look really polished. Some look very religious. Some look very saved. But there's a thing called the judgment coming. Now, some may look at this and say, well, that's talking really about judgment in the secular sense. You know, someone who has covered their sin, but they get caught before a judge somewhere. It's not talking about secular judgment. In fact, I know it's not talking about secular judgment because God says when we're speaking about God's people, we are not to go to secular courts. He said, you got a problem with another brother? Now, I'm talking about believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that believers are to go before the church to be judged. There are men in the church that are to be set up as the judges, and when there's a dispute between Christians, he said, don't embarrass the name of Christ by going to a secular court. You settle your dispute in the church so that the name of Christ is not marred. It's not embarrassed. He said, that's the way it's supposed to be done. Do most of us do it? No. We just disobey the scripture like we disobey a lot of other things in the scripture, don't we? Let's be honest, okay? Can we just be honest this morning? He says, judgment is not talking about secular courts. The judgment that we're worried about, or we should be worried about, is called the judgment seat of Christ. You should be thinking about it, and I should be thinking about it, because we must all give an account for the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. Jesus said to the apostles, "You got to answer for every idle word." So those Jews who said, "His blood be upon us and our children," he said, "You got to be ready for judgment." And since the judgment coming, the judgment seat of Christ is coming, and it will follow his return for his saints. Listen, here's what he said. You got to keep yourself pure. You've got to keep yourself pure. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like self-effort. And I thought we were supposed to walk in the Spirit and things weren't supposed to be done through ourself. That's true. In fact, that's why in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, we're told this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne. Jesus Christ can present us faultless before the throne. Jesus Christ can keep us from falling. But folks, listen to me. There has to be a desire for that, does there not? There has to be a desire to keep ourselves pure. And then as you try to keep yourself pure and you keep falling on your face and falling on your face and falling on your face, you realize, I can't do this. God says, good. Because without me, you can do nothing. So now you begin to depend on my Holy Spirit and all that teaching we've had over these last few years about walking in the Spirit, depending on the Spirit, Christ in me and myself in Christ begins to ring true. And you say, God, I can't do this. I can't keep myself pure. But through the power of your Holy Spirit, dependent on him, resting in him, that's the desire of my heart. I want to keep myself pure. Because wouldn't you know it, the moment you decide not to keep yourself pure, you hear, and that wasn't a very good rendition of the last trumpet. But you get the point. Actually, I'll just share this with you. Out at our home church had our own camp, and this guy is preaching, I don't know, it was teenagers or juniors preaching about the second coming of Christ, and I had somebody in the back with a trumpet. I know these kids are getting real intense, and he's really getting into it that Christ is coming back. It could be any moment. And the guy, whoa! I should have done that this morning, but I didn't think of it until just now. Keep yourself pure. I want you to notice something else. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, some of the sweetest verses, he says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Isn't that good? You don't have to wait to get to the judgment seat to know that you're saved. In this very same book, he says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm glad we don't have to wait. I have people tell me, well, I really can't know until I get to the judgment seat. It is sad. It is sad. Because God doesn't want that. He said, Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. We'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We'll put off this vile body, as Philippians chapter 2 says, and will be clothed with a glorious body, just like his body. We'll be able to enjoy food. We'll be able to touch each other and love on each other. And when we get ready to leave, you won't have to get in your car. You just, boom. Bob and Rosie, they probably have the farthest distance to come. They live down pretty far piece down in Doddridge County. Think of this, Bob. Glorified body, you're here and you're there. No time flat. Brother, bring it on. That'd be great. It'd save you a lot of gas money too, by the way. But that's true. That's a reality. Jesus just appeared in the upper room. He didn't have to open a door. He just appeared. He was just there. Same thing when he was on the road with the two other guys. That road. And I forget the names of roads. I can get there. I just can't remember the names of roads. So he's there, and all of a sudden, he blesses the food, and he's just gone. That'll be great. That really will. So anyway, I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail. But forgive me, I'm enjoying myself, and I'm looking forward to a glorified body, and I think everybody else is too. But this is the last verse I really want you to focus on. Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The goal isn't just to be pretty good. The goal is to be pure as he is pure. And when you live in the reality that Jesus Christ can come back, and we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know he's coming, I think I'll keep myself pure. I don't think I'll go to that place that I was anticipating to go to, because I wouldn't be caught dead. I wouldn't want my mom to catch me there. I wouldn't want my dad to catch me there. And most of all, I don't want my Savior to catch me there. I'm not going to have that conversation at work, even though it makes me kind of on the inside with the rest of the guys, because if Jesus comes back, I don't want the last things coming to my mouth some filthy story. I don't want to sit in my house and watch something that would embarrass my Savior. I don't want to set any wicked things before my eyes, because if He comes back, I don't want to be caught in that position. Occupy till I come. Witness till I come. Keep yourself pure till you come. Now let's go back one last time to Matthew 24. You say, okay, Pastor, if no one knows the day or the hour, and that's certainly true, then why worry about it? You know, why concern ourselves? Well, one, because the apostles were concerned about it, and I think if they were, we should be. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And when shall be the end of the world? I think we ought to be concerned about those things, because if they were, we ought to be. But as we close this morning, there in Matthew 24, look at verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So if Jesus were to come back at 4:35 this afternoon, could it be said of you that you are occupying till he comes, you are witnessing till he comes, and you're keeping yourself pure till he comes? Is that true of you? And if not, would you like to do something about it? Wouldn't you like to be ready for his coming? Be ye ready. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, are you ready for his coming? First, you need to know that you know that you know that you're saved. That there's been a distinct time in your life where you've called upon Jesus Christ to come in your life and save you and cleanse you from your sin and put your full trust in him. You know, we know this. It's not in the church. It's not in water baptism. It's not in our works. Just in him alone, putting our trust completely in him. Do you know for sure that you're ready for his coming because you know you're saved? And if not, this morning, you can settle that. You can settle that. Secondly, if you know you're saved, are you occupying? Are you witnessing? Are you keeping yourself pure till he comes? Be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And if you're not, would you dare risk walking out these doors without making yourself right with God? You say, I'm saved, Pastor. Well, that's wonderful, but are you ready for his coming? The Bible speaks about his children standing before him, one with abundance, secondly with confidence. That tells me something. There are going to be Christians who go to the judgment seat of Christ without abundance and without confidence. And as 1 Corinthians 3 says, they'll be saved so yet as by fire, and their works will be burned up. That doesn't have to be you or me. Are you right with him? And if you know you're not, would you make that right today? Father, I pray you'd use what has been preached for your own glory and honor. Lord, maybe someone has watched the service today at home and they don't know you as Savior. I pray right now they cry out to you to come into their life and forgive them. They turn to you for forgiveness, turn to you for salvation, and put their trust in your Son alone for their salvation. Lord, anyone here, whatever their need may be, that they be honest and open before you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, and as Patty plays, if you need to use the altar this morning, I encourage you to use it. Are you occupying?